Well, our first question is whether or not Brad can quote any other speeches from Lord of the Rings for us. I'm ready to ride, man! Ready to ride!
As a matter of fact,
do you speak Elvish, by the way?
We opened the gate. Well, our last session here, we want to make good use of our time to consider questions that you have. We want, above all things, to serve the Lord. But also serve you men who are loved of the Lord and who have gathered out of a love for His Word, and seek to, as best we can, with the wisdom from His Word, answer questions that get down to the practical nature of how we live out the Christian life. Some of these, I know we won't have a chance to get through all the questions, but we're going to try to get through as many as we can. I appreciate you asking those things. Okay, so guys, I'm just going to ask the question. You guys each jump in. I may call on you, but... And if you know, don't answer it fully enough, I'll jump in and clarify, but no. So first question, just as we think about being in the Word, as Dave encouraged us especially this morning, but also learning from other men, what are some of your favorite books of all time, specifically books that equip or encourage men and families? So let's focus it on what are some of the good books that you have interacted with, obviously outside of the Scripture itself, and the next question will deal with how we balance the Scripture reading with reading from other men. But what are some of the best books for encouraging men, encouraging families?
I think two books that really minister to me tremendously. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges is, next to the Bible, I've probably read that book more than any other book in my life. And it's all about, he's writing this book as his wife is dying of cancer, talking about the sovereignty of God. And, I mean, it's a must read. I'd recommend it to anyone. There's been many low points in my life where it's really ministered to me. Another one that's deeply meaningful is Holiness by J.C. Ryle, where... he's described as the last Puritan, just giving real clear exhortations for personal holiness and what that means.
Yeah, there's kind of a couple that come to mind for me. One is Rescuing Ambition by Harvey. It just kind of deals with the fact that, I kind of mentioned this a little bit in our morning session, that some men just, they don't have ambition. I think, Brad, you're kind of even getting into that a little bit. Their passions are too weak. And so it's a matter of, it deals a lot with taking worldly ambitions, this pursuit of ungodly things, and reshaping that according to the gospel, and just encouraging, you know, again, just the reader generally, but it's helpful for men to rethink the things that they're ambitious for. As far as, you know, just marriage and encouraging men in that area of their life, Exemplary Husband by Stuart Scott. And then there's one that's Exemplary Spiritual Leadership by Jerry Ragg. That's actually very, we spent a whole year at Cornerstone just taking the men through that as we were trying to think about being leaders in our homes. So,
great. Brad, besides the Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Well, I would get the little booklet that Stuart Scott also does on pride and humility to go with that, because that's a gem. It's just a little bitty, yeah, very helpful treatise on dealing with pride in your life.
Christopher Ashe's book, Married for God, is a really good marriage book. Keller's book, Meaning of Marriage, probably two marriage books have been most helpful. Just would encourage you to read broadly, read men of that come from other perspectives other than just white Europeans. It'll help you immensely. So.
Yeah, praise God. As far as the question is, how do you balance reading the Bible versus reading other good books? With so many good resources out there, I tend to get distracted from my Bible priority. So how do you balance and encourage men to balance the reading in the Scripture, and exactly how much do you read in the Scripture as opposed to reading other things?
Well, I know, I guess when I'm talking with a lot of times I get this kind of a question when people are asking me about their devotional time and how to spend their devotional time and these types of things. And the thing that I try to encourage men to do as they think that through is to make sure that their devotional time, that time they're spending with the Lord, is something that's actually contributing to their growth in Christ. And there's going to be moments, like you were talking this morning, where there's like the passion or the zeal in part goes out of it. And that's at times where I almost would encourage guys maybe to pick up a book at times, like that is going to encourage them during that time. Like there's, you know, for myself as a pastor, I spend, you know, most of my time in the Word preparing messages for other people. And so sometimes, you know, having a book, really what's happening is you're having a man who is, it's not that you're not spending time in the Scripture, it's that it's a more guided or directed discussion of the Scripture. And so, you know, if a man, if he's wrestling, you know, I really need to work on this aspect of my spiritual life, you know, that's where it might be helpful to pick up a book on that topic that's going to walk them through the Scriptures relevant to that issue. And so, you know, it's kind of a, I don't want to get a man kind of in a perspective where he thinks that all the time, you know, he can only be reading Scripture and not engaging in those other materials. Because, I mean, the reality is that, I mean, when you're looking at church history, you know, the church went for quite a long time without a personal copy of the Bible and were very dependent upon their teachers. And I don't think that that's necessary. I'm not trying to say that to, like, minimize the importance of personal Bible reading. I'm just trying to say that it's not bad to be led by faithful men on how to interact with the Scriptures. And so,
I think, thanks for that. I amen that. The one recommendation I'd have, two, I guess. One, first, I would say recognize there are different stages of life. There's different periods that you'll be able to read in greater volume than other times. But I would encourage you to read the Bible in bigger chunks rather than just study small minutiae of it. Probably need to do both, but the whole Bible can be read in 40 hours or so. You know, there's hardly any book of the Bible you can't read in an hour. Take some time, sometimes, like once a year, I try to read the Bible like it's the best book ever written and I can't put it down. You've ever had a book like that? Where, you know, where you're reading it in the line at work or at the store, the stoplight, you know, I mean, just, you go to bed and you're, okay, I'm going to read one more chapter before I go to bed, and then you end up reading three more. Read the Bible like that sometimes. It's the best book ever. So we have people, you know, several people in our church that read the Bible through in a month, once a year, and then do some other things. I know someone there, a friend of mine that has read it through this year in like 7 or 8 days. And that's a lot of time. But that's, I mean, 40 hours is a lot. But like it was actually his off week. He had vacation, some off time. So anyway, I just there's richness in reading the whole story. That's the way they were written. So read those books that way. And don't be guilt, feel bad if you are living on one verse some days too, because that's
amen.
Nothing wrong with that.
I just add to that. I think the question is good, but it's somewhat like the question: should I read my Bible or should I talk to my wife? Well, why are we comparing these two? Spending time with God every day ought to be, it doesn't matter what else we are doing, that ought to be part of it. Sometimes it may be one verse that captures our attention and meditates, and we try to drive that down into our life. Sometimes it may be bigger chunks, and both are good and necessary, but this ought to be, we're Christians, we're men of God. We spend time in God's Word, we know God's Word, we're going to use God's Word. So read other books, but yeah, read other books like you talk to your wife and you call your mom on her birthday. And I mean, you know, yes, we're absorbing and we're reading. Not just, I would encourage not just to read Christian books, although they have a particular helpfulness as they teach us, but also read as you have time to read. other things, so you understand the people that you're trying to minister to. You understand the heart that's just in the world. I think it's profitable on a limited scale. You want to spend all your time, you know, reading secular books, just like you don't want to spend all your time watching TV or something. But I encourage you to be broad in your reading. So, but not really compare it to reading the Scripture. You read the Scripture every day. That's just what we do. Kind of along those lines, I think to some degree, reading is an attempt to understand what's going on, to get thoughts on how to live life. So one of the questions is there a proper way to balance being culturally aware and too involved or too invested in the culture? Is it even appropriate to be culturally and socially aware of what's going on in society?
You know, the way, at least that I've wrestled with this issue from time to time within from the context of ministry, is that I know that I have first a responsibility to the people in my flock, and I don't think that we need to stick our head in the sand with reference to the culture. That said, I think that it's probably most important that as members of the local church and pastors, elders, whatever, that you're most attuned with the cultural, I guess you say, the culture of your church and the struggles that the people are going through in your body. And, you know, in the message that I pointed out, spoke this morning, I talked about how, you know, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, so much of it, is him telling Timothy, don't get pulled off topic. Like, don't you know, get caught into all this theological, you know, minutia or whatever, this irreverent babble. And, you know, preach the Scripture, you know, show yourself an example. And, you know, I mentioned in that message, I said that there's so many different cultural factors that seem to be aligning at times to drown out the gospel. And I think that for myself, one of those concerns is that the church at times is getting so distracted by what's going on outside the walls of the church that we are forgetting, actually, we're failing to nurture the people within the church. And I've had people, you know, exhort me at times that I need to, you know, be very vocal about. I see this more. I know a lot of this we're talking about, you know, kind of social issues or whatever, but this has happened just within, you know, church at large. I'll have people kind of exhort me, you know, you need to call out this person or that person or all this different stuff. And I kind of push back. Do you know anyone within our body that's actually wrestling with this issue? Because if you think that that's pertinent to this flock, then I'll do it, you know. And a lot of times what I've gotten back is, no, I don't. And I'm going, because I know people within our flock that their marriages are struggling. You know, I know people within our flock that, you know, struggle with pornography or something like that. And you're asking me to take my time away from that focus and tending to those issues, which I do think are very relevant in terms of presenting the gospel to our culture and you know, having me get distracted. You know, you talk about other books to read. I'm sorry, I won't kind of hog the mic here, but there's a book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, by Postman. And one of the things that he talks about is in the shift in technology that's taken place. There was when the telegraph was invented, someone said, you know, now Maine can talk to Texas, but do they have anything to actually say to each other? You know, and, you know, we've kind of bought into this idea that, you know, news is kind of just whatever's going on in the world, even though a lot of times it doesn't really directly impact me or the people around me. And anyways, I would recommend that book to take a look at that, because I think that that's one of the things where we're getting distracted at times from some of the main concerns that we should have in the church, and the church is suffering because of it.
Yeah, I would say you need to know enough culture to know who you're speaking to. Even in my lifetime, I mean, as a Generation Xer, it used to be you had to give a defense for the knowability of truth. That truth is not relative. You can know truth, and you can present the gospel and the truth claims of the gospel. But now we have kind of a postmodern, post a post-postmodernism where there is an understood dogma now, where people have a very set core of values. You definitely see a certain righteousness that's being developed as over and against Christianity. And I would say even how you are heard and what you say is interpreted differently than it was maybe 20 years ago. And so you would have a missionary who would study the culture. If you are, let's say, trying to reach the Chinese, and you understand that they have an Eastern mindset, and when you say God, what they're hearing is different from what you're actually trying to communicate. So I'd say it's good to have an understanding of your general audience so that you can more strategically communicate the truth. But you want to be on guard, I think, against some of the self-righteousness that can come with cultural analysis, where, you know, Dem liberals, you know, you look at what they're doing to us, and they're and you listen to all of that social commentary can lead you to just kind of be angry and see your mission field as your enemies. And so you got to be careful of that.
I just had one thing. Traditionally, the culture that is in power thinks it doesn't have a culture. And so minimizing cultural issues when our culture gets to call what all the issues are is probably not loving our neighbor well. And so we ought to, I mean, just look at this crowd, and we're almost all of one race. We're almost all, relative economic levels. And just be sensitive to the fact that there are cultural issues that matter to your brothers and sisters that you don't have to speak to you because they don't press into your life at the same level they do theirs. Loving our neighbor, or as we talked about in the last session, thinking not just of my own interests, but also the interests of others. Am I going to care about their interests? Am I going to love my neighbors myself? In that regard, I think we've got to engage culture.
Yeah, I think when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, when I was among the Jews, I became as a Jew. When I was among the Greeks, I became as a Greek. It helps us understand that Paul did need to understand who he was ministering to. And so there was a needed sense of, as you point out, what issues is my brother or sister going through and those we minister to. So the balance, I mean, the question asks about a balance between being culturally aware and too involved or invested in the culture. Our culture screams for us, give me attention. So, I mean, I think we have to resist. I think a lot of it is not just understanding our culture. It's diving into it and being consumed by it. So, sure, there's got to be a balance there. Similar question, kind of along the same lines. Can you offer any practical ways a local church can collectively engage the post-Christian culture in a meaningful dialogue about truth and authority of God's Word? Or should this simply be limited to members doing this individually?
Yeah, I want to just say something on this, maybe just all of these things. There's a spirit in our day, it seems like to me, where we're just kind of locked into positions, and we have talking points that are given to us by whatever news talk show we listen to, and there's very little listening of one another. And I'm so thankful that God listens to me, and I'm way different than Him. I mean, massively different than Him, and yet he hears me. He listens to me. He bends low His ear, and we ought to listen to one another. And I just give you one illustration, and to be a little bit controversial,
shocking that I would be controversial, right? Come on,
yeah. take the Colin Kaepernick issue of the guy who was kneeling instead of standing for the national anthem, right? You know what's going on there? Let me give you one way if people would listen. You got black moms and dads that are scared to death of their child coming home dead, not making it home. And you got white moms and dads scared to death that their child might not come home safe from Afghanistan, Iraq. There's way common ground. But nobody listens to one another. And they talk right over one another. And God help us to listen to our brothers and sisters.
Amen. Well, I just want to add to that. I was convicted on that issue that I really don't understand people who think differently than me. So I started listening to NPR in my car when I drive. And that's where I get my national news from.
Good for you.
But what I also get is a perspective of people that I disagree with them in some ways. But then I also find, wait a minute, I agree with them. I was listening to, they do kind of little stories, and they were doing a story of a young Hispanic man who was saying that he was, he felt the weight of people in his school not liking him. After he played his sports, he was walking by and the bus drove by and someone yelled out the window, "Build a wall!" And he knew exactly what that meant. They didn't want him here. Somehow he thought he was here. They thought he was here illegally. They said, you know, for three generations, my family's been born in this country. What is this? And I just listened to that and I thought, I've never experienced that. But that young man did. I need to understand that. I need to understand. But outside of the sovereignty of a nation, and do they have a right to build a wall? Okay, but for that young man, that's not really the issue. And I think it is helpful to understand and listen to one another and not just get trapped up in one line of thinking.
Yeah, I'd say another thing. I think the best way to engage the culture, I mean, as much as we might have misperceptions about our cultural enemies, they also have misperceptions about us. I remember I ministered in Burbank, California, deep blue Burbank, and I'd mentioned I was a pastor, and people would actually stop talking to me. And it was kind of arresting. But, I mean, that just kind of comes with the territory, where I think if they really knew me, maybe they wouldn't be so scared of me. And I found that there's a couple ways you can engage people, some that are helpful, some that are not helpful. And maybe I'm wrong, but usually Facebook or the internet and that type of dialogue only seems to encourage the cheerleaders, not really change minds.
Yeah, not true dialogue. Yeah.
I remember I had a young man texted me, or he Facebooked me and asked if I was a pastor. And I said, yes. He asked me what I believe about homosexuality. And I just kind of gave him, you know, this is kind of where we are. I just thought he was church shopping. And then he started giving me some pushback. And I made a decision, you know what, I'm not going to talk to you about this over the internet. But let's get coffee. Maybe I'll treat you to dinner. And let's just sit down and actually talk about this, because I don't necessarily want to discuss these ideas over this medium. And that's something with Neil Postman. I mean, the medium also, you know, when you do internet communication, you can't see the compassion, you can't read them. It's just not the best way of communicating. And so I would say that if you know, loving your neighbor and understanding them is sitting down and trying to talk to them and just kind of return to that old-fashioned one-on-one communication to really try to build bridges.
To the question that was asked, should we do this collectively as a church, seek to engage in this kind of dialogue about the truth of God's word, or should we do it individually? Again, why make a difference between the two? I think we should be dialoguing with our community about the authority of God's word in the context of gospel conversations. If we're trying to just do this outside the context of gospel conversations, we've lost sense of our mission. We don't even know what we're about. We're there to befriend the world and to introduce them to the gospel, and not to argue cultural issues with them.
You know, as far as engaging the culture, I think sometimes we may only be looking. I want to clarify one point. Maybe the way that we think about engaging it a lot of times is, you know, from the side of I'm engaging the culture in order to, you know, convince them to the truth of the gospel and everything like that. It's interesting, you know, if you're familiar with, sometimes the best critics, the ones who are most insightful at times, are ones who are not within a particular culture, who can kind of see it fresh with new eyes from the outside. And I'll tell you, there are some unbelievers, I would say, understand the gospel more clearly, and they reject it. They reject it, but they know what it means. And they've rejected it with open eyes. And there's instances where they can, you know, point out the church, you know what, Christians do this, and their criticism is fair, you know. And I think sometimes when you're, you know, when you're talking about like listening to other people and everything like that, I think that there can be a, just, you know, a healthy part of listening to some of the criticisms and saying, is it true or not according to God's word, you know, and then filtering it through that. I think some of the people who have probably been, have helped me see at times some of my own hypocrisy or different things like that are people who aren't even in the faith. They can just see right through the sham.
Hey, I'll just add one more thing. I think that's really important. Engaging the culture is not just confronting it. Like some of engaging the culture, if you just go celebrate with somebody, we do a deal where we, during the summer, we intentionally have little basketball teams, little kid teams, and where we have parents from different backgrounds that get to be on a team, that get to cheer on kids, sitting side by side cheering on kids. That's great. I mean, it's engaging culture and being together and hearing and celebrating together. Rejoice with those that rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. Those are all good things to do. It's not all I've got to convince you to come to my side on stuff. And lo and behold, God's at work in other cultures.
What do you mean by that?
I mean that, you know, you think you go into North Tulsa and you think, boy, we've got to go there with the gospel, and the gospel's already there.
Yeah, amen.
We have to go support it and come alongside those believers that are working there and laboring there. So,
right.
Just an example.
Next question is, what response should we have as Christian men to the hashtag MeToo movement? Come on, Brad. This is your turn. Yeah. You got the microphone, man. You can't just leave it sitting there.
I think what he said, we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. I mean, we acknowledge. We listen. You know,
hold the mic a little closer.
For me, you know, this is kind of a personal thing that happened in our church. There was a case of abuse, and a lady that in our church was deeply involved in trying to minister to this gal, and we were, I thought, cheering her on, and yet she never felt like we even understood. You know, we never really entered in. We never empathized. We weren't listening, and I thought we were. So it's very difficult. And I think that's the thing, you know. As men especially, we need to realize that. We're not good listeners. We're not empathizing sometimes. And we do need to do a better job of that, of hearing what people are saying and not defending ourselves, but really listening. And but even then, it's very difficult sometimes to know how to help people, what to do to help them in a way that they feel like they're being really loved and listened to. And so it's been a challenge for us at our church, and we don't have the answer, but we're aware of it, and we care, and we want the women in our church to know that, and we certainly are against abuse, and we take every opportunity to remind our men of that. But you know, I'm not going to talk about it every Lord's Day.
Yeah. I think one of the verses that I think helps me to set a perspective or a response is what the instruction Paul gives to husbands in Peter in 1 Peter 3, 7, where he encourages husbands to live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers won't be hindered. I mean, obviously that is immediate context to a husband and wife relationship, but it's, why is a wife weaker? Well, she may not be physically weaker than you. It's not necessarily that she's emotionally weaker. She is in a weaker position than you are. You are the head in that home, and she is the helper to you, under submission to you. And if you ignore her place as a fellow heir of the grace of life simply because she's not in charge and you are, well, we live in a world where this sort of creation mandated structure is in place, that men are in positions of leadership broadly in the culture. And if men don't think about those who are under them and give attention to their concerns like a husband is supposed to give attention to the wife, we're not fulfilling our responsibility. And so is the Me Too movement gone, you know, into kind of an outrage culture and, you know, shaming people? Look, the world's always going to take things too far, but I think this is a question we have to ask ourselves, not just in our own home and our own church, but in a cultural sense. Are we concerned about people who are being oppressed? Are there women being taken advantage of and by men? Well, we better be concerned about that.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of things that we have to keep in mind. Number one, at least my church is governed by all male elders. And we have a different way of seeing the world. We don't necessarily understand the vulnerability that some women have. Yet we are commissioned to be the ones to really protect the women and kind of be there for them. And so there has to be a certain degree of empathy and compassion where they know that we will believe them to a point. And I think this is a real touchy issue. We have a situation in our church where there's been an accusation from one college student to another, and the young man denies he had anything to do with it. The police investigated it, and with all these things that are going around, do you just believe all women? Or do you pay attention that here is this young man who may have his life destroyed because of this accusation? And what constitutes a credible accusation? And if you're on the side of justice, you can't sacrifice justice for one tribe, sacrifice the justice of an individual for the sake of justice for a tribe. Does that make sense? And so I think that's kind of, I think that's where Christians can show leadership in the culture, in that we do want to be on the side of justice. You know, because as much as abuse is clearly a sin, so is slander as well. And so I think we have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and really not rush to judgment, but as far as we can, when it's in our own household, do what we can to be fair, due diligence, and even just considering the plight of women and what they are going through and how many of them feel threatened and vulnerable.
Yeah, I would say just in relationship, I agree with those things, just in relationship to issues that come up in our churches or in places where we have power, would get outside help. You should take those things to the authorities and let them figure that out. Don't protect yourself. Don't think it's your job to protect the testimony of the church by covering something up or making sure it's really accurate before you pass it on to the authorities. I think we have a responsibility to do that and give our deference towards the weak. So.
You can probably tell from the answer I gave earlier that I don't necessarily at times subscribe to the idea that we have to be the ones affecting change at like a mass level in our society. But the when we're talking about cultural engagement, that said, what I see, you know, when we talk about the Me Too movement and how to engage in it and how it's been, I would say, in some ways helpful, I go back to what I was saying a moment ago. There's moments where, you know, even outsiders will start to criticize the conduct of the church, and it becomes an opportunity for the church to go back and look at the text again and go, did we get that right? Now, again, we need to filter that through the scripture, and if we got it right, we got it right. I can say that one of the things I've been thankful for in the sense from that movement is that I think in counseling you've seen probably a lot more materials arise on like how to handle domestic abuse and different things like that, because it's caused the church to go, have we been handling this right? And in some ways, I think we can come to the conclusion we probably haven't been, you know, in different places. I myself, there was a, we were going through a counseling situation in our church, and where there was some abuse going on, and like I'm calling mentors for help, going, I don't know how, this is above my pay grade, I don't know what to do with this. And, you know, kind of got one answer, and year later, different situation, you know. And again, like this is what I'm saying, like know the culture of your church. This stuff is going on in your church. Like, it's going on in your body. You know, domestic abuse happens. Sexual abuse happens in your church. And at times, it's been swept under the rug. And we've not actually been dealing with these sins within the body, you know. And I know as anyway, so another couple came along. Same thing was taking place. And I'm going, I gotta really understand how to read this issue, you know, lead through this issue. And there were new materials within between the first situation and the second that I could go and look at, and I realized I made some mistakes the first time. Like there was some, you know, it wasn't malicious intent or anything. I just didn't know what I was doing on a couple things. And thankfully, you know, then I could go back to the woman involved in the original case, like we still had a relationship and everything, and I was able to go back to her and just confess, like, I messed up here, here, and here. You know, and that, you know, it was something where I just didn't understand, you know, and I've been able to read some other materials on this, and it's given me a lot of insight that I didn't have before. And if I would have, if I could do it again, I would have handled it like this and this and this, you know.
What were those materials? May I pass on?
CCEF puts out some pretty good materials on it. Darby Strickland has a few booklets that handle it, I think walk through it well. So,
Chris Moles is another one.
Yeah.
He's written a lot on it.
Who's that?
Chris Moles. Moles. He's we went through a book. Do you remember that book? I don't either. Yeah, but he's done a lot of work in that area. There's also, if you get World Magazine, they wrote an article, a cover story on about 2 months ago about different elders and how they kind of struggled through this issue. But that was pretty honest. And you know, a lot of it comes down to just best pastoral practices. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, how do you accept the accusation? You know, how do you go about doing it? And it's been helpful for us.
Rachel Den Hollander, recommend her views on it from she's a Christian. You referenced Denny Burke. Denny Burke's fully endorsed her. She's their family friends and are in the same church in Louisville. And really solid lady that was the lawyer involved in the Michigan gymnastics scandal, strong Christian lady, and she's written a lot on it. She was also involved in some of what went on with the Sovereign Grace churches. So,
look, I think I have to all acknowledge that the hashtag MeToo movement has been taken by the world to some crazy extremes, and we've seen it, and it gets thrown in our face in the media. Okay. I mean, the world is always going to distort and hyper-sensationalize things. That doesn't mean that we should follow suit and we should just dismiss the whole thing. Look, if some important issues have been raised, let's deal with them again. What does the scripture say? How should we appropriately respond? Question. The term true Christian is often talked about a lot in Reformed churches. I still have sin in my life, but I believe the gospel. This term true Christianity causes me to doubt my salvation at times. I know good behavior does not save me, but it seems like good behavior is the only way to know if you are a, quote, true Christian. Thoughts?
I think when you look at assurance of salvation, there's really three legs to a three-legged stool to kind of support your assurance. And what gives you assurance of salvation doesn't necessarily give you salvation. Okay, so the first leg, and I'd do the big fat leg, would be the promises of God. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So it's God's work in Christ to save you. The second leg, which would be the medium-sized leg, would probably be the fruit of the Spirit. If you've been regenerated and born again, it'll show itself in how you live.
The good works he's talking about.
Yeah, the good works. And then I think that the third leg from Romans 8 would be the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you know, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, all those things are kind of what give us our assurance. But assurance will come and go. And sometimes, I mean, if you're asking that question, am I a true Christian, and you've been looking at porn every single day for the last 3 years, but you still believe in the gospel, and you ask that question, you're going to get a different answer from, I used to look at porn every day, but and after a year hiatus, I gave in last night. I don't know if I'm still a Christian. You know, depending on that situation, you're going to get a different answer. Yeah, because frankly, we have a lot of people who think they're saved, and I like to joke in our town, we have to get people unsaved before we get them saved. And you look at all the warning passages that Jesus gives, I mean, it's usually to deeply religious people, right? There's a lot of religious people who think they're saved, and Satan would like to keep it that way. But at the same time, you know, there is a sense where, you know, it's really our posture of repentance and faith and always going to Jesus when we sin. You know, Christ did not die on the cross so that every time we sin, we run from him, we run to him. I think if you're always going back to Jesus and you're always repenting and you're always turning it away and you're not committing the definition of insanity, right, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, you're willing to confess, you're willing to get help, you're willing to take steps, then, yeah, you have plenty of reasons for assurance because you are repenting and you are believing.
Is the term true Christian a helpful term?
I think in the Bible Belt it is.
Okay.
Right? I think we people call themselves Christians because it carries some social currency. Now, if you're in Afghanistan, you can just drop true Christian.
And just say Christian.
And just say Christian, because why else would you claim it, knowing that it could get you stoned?
Yeah.
To me, I mean, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is trusting Jesus Christ for his salvation. The first people to be called Christians were what? Disciples. They were followers of Christ. They were called that because of their likeness to Jesus and his ways. They were wrapped up in the stuff of Jesus. They were eating up the apostles' teaching, right? They were devouring the teaching of Jesus and incorporating that into the way they thought and lived. And a true Christian, as opposed to a false Christian, the problem with behavior is a lot of false Christians have the right behavior. So you got to be careful of saying that's what a true Christian is. It can't just be behavior. A true Christian is a person who has been born of God and born from above, and therefore they are a new creature. Their life has been transformed and changed. From man's side, that's called repentance. From God's side, that's called regeneration. But it's a supernatural work of God that changes us and makes us a new creature. And inevitably, that new life produces new growth, new change, new fruit. And so, sure, if you don't see the fruit, then you can question the validity of or the existence of the life. So we do look at that, but clinging tooth and nail to Jesus Christ and realizing that you're never done doing that. This idea that, oh yeah, I got saved. No, you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. It ain't over yet. And so there needs to be this tenacious, constant trust. You know, being a believer is not simply a matter of having faith. It's a matter of living by faith and actively trusting Christ and the gospel day after day after day. And I never stop doing that. I keep doing that. And that's the proof of whether you're a true Christian or not. Are you still doing that? If you stop, then you need to get concerned.
Yeah, I just have a pastoral concern on the question. I still have sin in my life, but I believe the gospel. Well, look, that describes every one of us, in a sense. But if by saying I still have sin in my life, meaning I've made peace with that, I just understand I do certain sins, and you know, but I believe the gospel. Whoa, you're not the person Brad's describing here, because you've made peace with your sin and you're okay with that. Look, I know I sin, but I hate it, and I confess it when it comes so clear that I actually know what it is, and I seek it out. I'm on a search and destroy mission. That's what the Spirit of Christ in us does for us. So, I mean, I guess I would just say, you know, to the one man who wrote this, I don't know what you meant by I still have sin in my life. If you mean that, yeah, you still struggle with sin and it pops up, or if that's one thing, but if you mean I'm okay with it, that's not a, I would say you ought to feel nervous when people use the term true Christian. You were looking at verses. I didn't want to. Yeah, okay. What can I do to get my young adult children to engage with the church again?
Model Brad's message in your own life. You know?
Amen.
Be a man of God yourself. Run away from the right things. Run towards the right things. And magnify the destiny. You know, I've been in this thing a while, and I see kids. It's the grace of God when children or young adults follow the Lord. But there is something to the reality of their parents' faith that's hard to get away from. If there's a reality to your faith that you're living out, if your kids see you excited about sports or hunting or whatever, and that's when they see the joy in your life the most, you know, you're not sharing the hope with them. Let them see you rejoice over Sundays. May Sundays be the greatest day in your life. May gathering with the people of God be what gives you great joy. May, when I had young kids, one time we had a Father's Day deal at our church, and they asked my child, what is it that your dad loves to do the most? I'm the pastor. He loves to read the paper. That's brutal, right? But I read my Bible back in my office, and I read the paper in front of them. And I wasn't letting my kids see my faith. I want them to see my faith. I want them to see that my God's real, that He helps me, and that when I sin in front of them, that I weep over my sin in front of them, because it is an offense against the God I love the most. Live your faith in front of your kids, and pray and hope that God would use it to draw them back to Him.
Amen. Last question. In a country that seems preoccupied with inclusiveness and tolerance and gender diversity,
How do you stand firm on a biblical manhood and womanhood without being labeled as hateful or homo-transphobic? I didn't know homo-transphobic was a word, but...
I think hospitality is one of the ways that we can really get an in with the culture. I think people have this view of, if you're a complementarian, you're just a very hard, determined patriarch, and you have this mousy wife who is just terrified of crossing her husband, and you have these oppressed children who just tremble at the sight of their dad, and you have a crabapple tree in the backyard for harvesting purposes. You know what I'm saying? Just to scourge your kid. I mean, there's just a lot of it, and for people to actually see a Christian family intact and see a wife who happily gives the gift of leadership to her husband, I look at this culture, and yeah, I've coached soccer and basketball. I'm amazed at how many broken families there are, and just how many kids are growing up without fathers, and just the happy home life is something that's not even shown on TV anymore. You don't have the family sitcom anymore. And so to give them kind of a taste of what that looks like, they might say, you know, this is not so bad. Maybe this is the ideal thing. But I think having people in your home and just, you know, we can't change perceptions of ourselves with a few posts on Facebook, but we can change our perception of our neighbors by our interaction with them and letting them be a part of our lives.
Well, similar to what you said, to dialogue with someone in person rather than dialogue with them, you know, via social media. Sure. Well, I would say, in one sense, you can't. How do you stand firm for biblical manhood and womanhood without being labeled as hateful or homophobic? You can't. I mean, we can't control what our culture labels us. We can exhibit for them gracious, biblical love for every person, regardless of who they are. But we can't change our view. Our view is what the Bible says, and we represent the Bible as such. And so I think we need to embrace the reproach of Christ. If Christ and His Word say that homosexuality is a sin, then when the issue comes up, we say homosexuality is a sin. We'll take His word for it. And if that label gets us labeled as homophobic, hateful, bigoted people, I don't know that we can avoid that. But what we can do is love people as people, not as a transgender person or you're my project, man. You're a homosexual, so I'm going to really jump in and love you. Man, we just love people as people. They are souls in need of the gospel, and that can work against that, because that's disarming to people. They don't expect that, just like they don't expect a complementarian home to have a wife who is a joy to be around and banters and plays and is friendly with her husband. Yeah.
I mean, righteousness is always going to be confusing to the world to a certain degree. I mean, like the reality is, I mean, you said that, you know, embrace the scorn or rejection of Christ. And, I mean, that's what Jesus pointed out. I mean, he conducted himself with perfect righteousness, and they called him Beelzebul, you know. And so it said he had a demon and all these different things. The reality is that, you know, I think of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 1, that the cross is foolishness to the world. And there's going to be a part where the things that we believe just don't compute. And, that, you know, and in that, there's going to be a slander that we just can't cross until they understand the gospel, you know. And it happened to Christ. I mean, he did everything right, and he was still slandered. It's going to happen to us too.
Those are great balances. To be in Willie, he said in a message I was listening to that if you are always suffering persecution for your stances, you're probably being hateful. And if you are never, you're probably not being sure enough or strong enough with the gospel. So, I mean, don't hear that hear what he said if you're getting that occasionally. If you're getting that all the time, hear what he said. Okay? You need to do the other.
Yeah. Men, we are to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. When you read the Bible every morning or evening or whenever you read it, but you do read it, right? When you read the Bible, if you do not take that truth and say, what do I do with this? How do I respond? Then you are a hearer of the word only and not a doer. I don't want us to walk away from this conference with that on my conscience. So, what I want you to do, I want you to take your conference book, when you open to the last page or wherever you've got a space, and I want you to take 5 minutes here, and I want you to think through what you have heard today, and I want you to think through what you're going to do with it. All of us have some action item that we need to do. It's going to be different for every one of you, but surely, there is something you need to do. And I would encourage you to think in the most important terms. What is the most important thing I need to do based on God's word that I've heard today? And I want you to write that down. And then in a moment, we're going to just spend some time praying over that very thing before we go. Okay? Thank you, men. You guys need...